We're going to jump back into our study of crowns. We are on the final crown. We've already looked at the victor's crown, found in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We spent some time talking about the crown of rejoicing, the soul winner's crown. We looked at the crown of righteousness, those who love his appearing, the crown of life. And now tonight, we're going to be looking at the crown of glory. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. I'm going to read the first four verses, and we're going to look at that tonight. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. Of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Now, I've read several commentaries that, and after some men that believe that this is just a leadership crown, I don't believe that's true. I think when you look at the beginning of chapter 5, it is specifically to the elders which are among you. And so the first thing I want you to see out of this passage is what I would say the leadership depicted. Who's he talking about? He says the elders. It's interesting to me. He says in verse 1, the elders that are among you. And then in verse 2, he says, feed the flock of God which is among you. It tells me it is an open letter to the church then. It's not just to the elders. It's not just to the congregation, but it's to both of them. And as Peter writes this, it's amazing to me, he does not start off saying it's the Apostle Peter. That is the authority with which he was writing, by the way. He was not just an elder. An elder is just another name for a pastor. It's really just speaking about leadership. But what is he doing? He's coming alongside of these men, these godly men, and he's about to give them not just some advice, but a command that God has given to him to give to them, in a sense. And so he says that to the elders which are among you, I exhort. That's an interesting word. It's translated a lot of different ways in our Bible, but one of the ways it's translated is beseech. And it's the word parakleos. And it's the same word that we would use for comfort or the comforter, okay? Really, to me, it has this idea oftentimes of coming to someone and putting their arm around you and saying, hey, why don't you do it this way? And really helping somebody. You're beseeching them, you're begging them, but you're comforting them, you're counseling them. And it's all that same thing. So he's coming, he says, I exhort, but it carries with it that idea of begging them, asking them. Listen, he could have come as an apostle and said, this is what you must do. But he didn't. He came with love and compassion. He came with empathy. And he was coming alongside of these men. And he was saying, listen, there are some things that you're going to have to know if you're going to be in the ministry someday. He empathizes with them. He says, to the elders which are among you, I exhort you, who am also an elder, not an apostle, although he was, not anything else other than one of you. Listen, if you're going to be in ministry, you need to learn how to relate to people. You need to not condescend, but be part of the people that you're ministering to. It is easy to stand behind a pulpit and thunder the truths of God. I say it's easy. It's not always easy. It's challenging. I'll admit that. But to come alongside of somebody and to give them some corrective advice or biblical counsel that maybe is confrontational, I have an idea that maybe he's really dealing with some problems that were going on. Maybe it was preventative. I always like to preach preventative messages, but it's hopefully you'll never have to really actually deal with that problem then. But whether it was preventative or whether it was maintenance, or not maintenance, but corrective, we know that he is coming alongside of them and He really prefaces not just empathizing, but what he's about to say with this idea. He says, a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now, let me ask you this. Was Peter at Calvary? No. Now, I believe he was there, certainly warming his hands as Jesus was getting interrogated. I don't know whether or not he saw him lacerated with the cat of nine tails as he was whipped over and over again. I don't know to what extent Peter actually saw the sufferings of Christ. But he realized this idea of a witness carries kind of two main thoughts. The first thing is to see something firsthand, right? You are witnessing. You are there and you are at the event. You've witnessed it. Maybe you've been at some great spectacle. I can remember being in Washington, D.C., and we were moseying around, and all of a sudden there were all these cordons that were put up, and there was a big lectern, and suddenly there's a bunch of guys with these earpieces on. And the president at the time, there was no fanfare, but it was President Clinton, suddenly got out of this limo, and he spoke for, I don't know, we couldn't really get close enough to hear, and I really didn't have a lot of interest in probably what he had to say, okay? But it was kind of neat just to be there and witness that and see the president. He was only a couple, really just about less than 100 yards away, maybe even 50 yards away. And so I felt like I was at something, even though I have no idea what it was. But it was, I witnessed it. Now, to be there and see something is one thing, but that's one thought of a witness. But the other thought of a witness is to tell someone else about it. I just witnessed to you about an event that I witnessed. Right? When you are in a court of law and you've seen something and you're going to report to the jury what you saw, what do they call that? A witness. I want you to think about Peter and the change that came over him in that upper room. Was he a witness for Christ when he was warming his hands around that fire? No, he was quite the opposite. But yet at Pentecost, he stood before 3,000 people, well, probably more than 3,000 people, and proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was a bold witness for Christ. And really, that's how he finished his life, being faithful. But it says also partaker, there's another idea, I believe, behind witnessing the sufferings of Christ. And that is to be, in a sense, not just seeing it in person or telling someone else what has happened, but in this broader sense, anyone that suffers has suffered for Christ. Don't we say it that way? He has witnessed the sufferings of Christ, and it was not an impossibility for him to see many Christians imprisoned, or give the forfeiture of their land, or whatever it might be. He had experienced extreme persecution himself. Go back to Acts chapter 5, just for a moment. Acts chapter 5, all the way down to verse 40. It says, and to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Who is that they? Well, one of those they is Peter, okay? And so Peter had been beaten for the cause of Christ. He had been a witness of the sufferings of Christ in that way. Not only had he seen Christ taken prisoner, not only had he been a witness and told others of what Christ had gone through, he had witnessed the sufferings of Christ in the sense that he had experienced it. Now, I don't know that you or I will ever, to that extent, experience the sufferings of Christ. I pray that we don't. I'm thankful for the freedoms we have and the liberty we have. I don't want to take it for granted. I don't want God to take those away. But in Peter's day, that's exactly what was happening to the different preachers of the gospel. That was not an uncommon thing. They were scattered abroad. because of fear and persecution. I should turn those around, because of persecution and the fear of that. But it says, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be, that shall be revealed. The first thing my mind goes to when I read that is the Mount of Transfiguration. That glory that shone from Christ as he met with God the Father. There with Moses and Elijah. He heard the very words of God. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. What, can you imagine just being there and hearing those words? For me, it's unfathomable to think that they heard the very voice that spoke the universe into existence. Now, I'm not saying that's the sole meaning of that, but I think that might have been musing in his head when he's talking about the glory that shall be revealed. But I think there's a link here that he is making from the suffering of Christ to the blessings of that glory. You know, I believe still today those that are persecuted for Christ receive a blessing that you and I will never know anything about as long as we have the freedoms that we have. And so he is really depicting leadership as not someone who is condescending, but he's forming a picture in their mind of somebody that comes alongside. Someone who can empathize with what those people are going through, and as a leader to just be able to relate to the people that they're leading. But then he talks about leadership directed. He starts giving some instructions. Look at verse 2, if you will. Feed the flock. I brought a book out. I might have put it away already. Put it somewhere. There it is. I recommend this book highly. This is a great book. Probably most of you have heard of it. Many of you have probably read it. It says, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23 by Philip Keller. And it is a modern-day shepherd that really talks about and goes through, line by line, almost word by word, Psalm 23. And it gives you some incredible insight as to the terminology that David uses by inspiration and helps us to understand in a modern-day... Listen, we just don't herd sheep, okay? We have no idea what David's talking about. But Philip Keller does an amazing job to... really help explain some of the things about pastoring, about shepherding. And that's what he's talking about here. And I remember, I was looking for it today, just kind of glancing through it. I couldn't find the exact quote I was looking for. But I remember him talking about how that he had to plan where he's going to feed his sheep. You can't feed the sheep in the same area every day, because they'll just wear that grass down and it'll be nothing more than a mess of mud, kind of like what's in Lattimore there, for those of you that drive by the college from time to time. So what they do is they have several different places that they rotate, but the shepherd has to get up early before the sheep, and he has to go and go the way, and sometimes there's these little rocks or big rocks that he has to move out of the way, so that as he leads the sheep to the feeding ground, the way is clear, and he'll know exactly which way to take them. And so as he talks about feeding the flock, it carries a lot more than just getting behind the pulpit and reading a few Bible verses and trying to explain it. Feeding the flock of God ought to, gentlemen, it's work. I hope you understand. I don't say that to try to pat myself on the back, but I'm talking to some young men that are hoping one day to be in the pasture. And I say, praise God. Praise the Lord for that desire. But listen, the ministry is only about 10% of the pulpit, or the pulpit is only 10% of the ministry. The preparation, the prayer, and then the planning, that all goes into way before you ever actually even start studying for a message. Where are we going to go? What are we going to study? What's going to be the topic? What do our people need to hear? What's going to be beneficial for the people? If you have a hobby horse and you just go to your hobby horse all the time, well, people might be well versed in whatever your hobby horse is, but there's a whole Bible to preach. It is a desire of mine that I don't find ever one thing. Now listen, I'll tell you, I can find soul winning in just about every verse. I can find prayer in just about every verse. And we can park on those at any given moment, okay? I readily admit that. But I don't want to be there at every service because we need to be well-fed and well-rounded Christians. I want to see different doctrines brought. Now, listen, we may not get up and say we're going to talk about the doctrine of pneumatology tonight. And you say, well, I don't really, you know, I know Brother Hanky and I have talked about this before. Some of the studies he's gone through, we wouldn't call it some theological term, but he's just going through logically some great things that are needed in order to help us to be well-rounded Christians. So, wonderful, wonderful truth that we are to feed the flock. Then he gives us the how. He defines how to feed. It says taking the oversight. That's the leadership. That's the organization. And listen, it wouldn't be any good for all of us to fill out a church calendar and then try to all have our own church calendar, right? And so somebody has to organize and go and put that together. And the Lord, that's something I enjoy just thinking about a couple years from now. You know, if you want to have an evangelist you want to have in, you try to be a couple years ahead because usually they are. And I say all that just to say God has put leadership in position not to drive but to lead. There's a huge difference between a cowboy and a shepherd. A cowboy drives the cattle. Never once do you ever see that proposition or that illustration used in God's word. It is always about a shepherd and the sheep. Why? Because you have to lead them. And so he's saying, listen, take the oversight. That doesn't mean that the pastor gets to be a tyrant or a dictator. It doesn't mean that his way always is the last word. And there's been several times where I didn't get my way, and the Lord revealed to me very quickly that's a good thing, right? Listen, we need to make sure that whether you're a pastor or you're not, that we can't demand our own way. But he says, take the leadership. Be the episkopos, the leader thereof. Now it says, not by constraint. What does that mean by constraint? It means not to be forced to do it. Now, Peter was basically saying a pastor should not have to be drafted into service. Maybe you felt that way. I kind of felt that way when I first was feeling like God was directing me towards ministry. I had all of Moses' excuses and more. No, I can't, and this is why, and I can't. But you know, when you finally surrender, you realize what a blessing it is to be in the middle of God's will. But let me ask you this. Why do you think Paul was talking to these people? Why would they have to be constrained to serve as a leader of the church? Anybody have any ideas? Go ahead, shout it out. Brother Hanky says, because you have to deal with people. That might be part of it. They knew what it entailed, right? But I think there's some other things going back to the time in which Peter... Peter's right. I almost fixed myself the wrong way. The time that Peter was writing this. Anybody else have any ideas? I kind of mentioned something earlier. Yes, sir. Doc is saying there's a change in that dispensation. There could have been a lot of confusion. And, you know, there's a lot of warnings in the Bible about being a teacher. The judgment that comes on being a teacher, there be not many teachers. All right? And so there's only been maybe some apprehensive. I don't want to teach the wrong thing. I don't know. Pastors that or the men here that are pastors, they don't want to teach or preach something that is inaccurate. I've had people come and say, hey, you looked at that and I'm like, man, I need to fix that. You know, I need to make sure I clarify that or no, this is why I thought this is really what the Bible is saying. But we want to make sure that what we say is what God has
said it's truth through personality. And I don't necessarily disagree with that. But the truth is the most important thing. The personality is really inconsequential. It's the truth that's important. So certainly, I think that's, I hadn't thought about that, Doctor. That's great. That's great. Yes, sir. Yeah, absolutely. I think that's one of the primary reasons he's saying that. Fear. Fear could have been one of the reasons. Listen, if you knew you were going to stand up, now, I think most guys say, listen, throw me in jail, I don't care. But you know what? Most of us have families. We start thinking, well, wait a second. If I'm in jail, my wife's not going to get a stipend from the local government because I'm in jail. And my kids aren't going to get free tuition at school because I'm in jail. You know, they're not going to have government. They didn't have any kind of government handouts back then. And so for a pastor to either be thrown in jail or even persecuted to the point of martyrdom is the idea that you are leaving your family destitute. As a matter of fact, I think that's one of the main reasons, not only for fear of death or persecution, but for security. And so he gives that second. You notice there's three phrases that are positive and negative. He says, not by constraint, not for filthy lucre, neither as being lords. And so there's this negative, and then he throws a positive on top of it. And so he says, feed the flock of God, not by constraint, and but willingly. And I had a note in here. I'm not going to say, but one of those words is the word we get our word martyr from. I think it was constraint. But it carries this idea of being forced or drafted. Have you ever worked with somebody that did not want to be doing what they were doing? Listen, if you've been in the military, you've done that, okay? You might have been that person. I don't know. But isn't it terrible to have to work alongside of somebody that doesn't want to be there? Their heart isn't in the work. Well, let me tell you, friends, if your whole idea and pursuit of ministry is because of what glamour you perceive is in the ministry, you're going to be sorely disappointed when God allows you to be in ministry. All right? And so if your heart is not in it, if you don't love souls, if you don't love people, if you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, and you don't love the commission that he's given to you, then I'm going to tell you, you're pursuing something that is going to make you miserable for the rest of your life. And so he says, listen, don't have to be drafted into service, but do it willingly, voluntarily. Put your heart into it. Be earnest about it. And then he goes on to say, not for filthy lucre or shameful gain. I think I told you the other day that the Lemas, the person wouldn't rent them a place to live because they found out he was going to be a pastor. And they just have such a poor reputation in Brazil. Any pastor is just there and in it for the money. And so, but an update on that is they did find another place that they could rent. The Lord provided another place. So we praise the Lord for that. But people like T.D. Jakes, I read an article saying he was worth $18 million. Cleflo Dollar, $27 million. Joel Olstein, supposedly $40 million. Benny Hinn, $60 million. And it goes up and up and up. Peter will talk about making merchandise, the people of God. And I'll tell you, I believe they will have a severe judgment and taking and using God's name in order to enrich themselves. By the way, this isn't that popular either, but if you are willing to do weddings and funerals for a paycheck, then I think you're a hireling and not a servant of God. Is it wrong to receive an honorarium? I don't think so. But if your motive is just to go out and do listen, a funeral is one of the most precious times that you can have to minister to a family that is hurting. It is one of the best times that you can be a comfort and share the love of Christ. And if you are there simply for an honorarium, then it would be better for you just not even to go and to stay home. You do more damage to the cause of Christ.
That's what I see as filthy lucre in our day. Shameful gain, but of a ready mind. Be eager to please the Lord. It says, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. A pastor's not a perfect person. When I first got here, I wish I would have found it. I couldn't find it, but Brother Hanke gave me the perfect pastor, the description. And, you know, somebody who works, I don't remember what they all were, 60 hours, and it basically contradicts itself about seven times because no one could ever live up to the expectations of what people think of as a pastor. And I remember talking to you 5 years ago saying, hey, listen, we've got to give our children a chance to grow and to learn. And you have been so patient with us as a family. We appreciate that. We're not perfect, but we do want and we strive to live a life that is through the grid of the principles found in God's Word. But, you know, that's not just for the pastor. That's for every family. Because how and why would God call somebody to be an example if they didn't expect people to follow? And so I would encourage you, as Paul did, to only follow us as we follow Christ. And just pray for us. Pray for us. But it gets all to the end of that. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And my friends, I just want you to know that I believe there are some men that are members of our church that have a crown awaiting them in glory. Good men that have pastored, that have put their heart into it. And by God's grace, if the Lord allows us to continue, it's something I strive for. It motivates me to want to be a pastor that God's called me to be here at Maranatha. But I think one of the best things I could ask you to do, I just said it a second ago, is to pray for your pastor. I don't feel bad at all asking and coveting your prayers. And as we try to live up to the calling that God has given to us, we will strive then not to do it just for that. We do it because we love the Lord. We love the ministry. We love people. But I'm thankful that the Lord recognizes that there is I'm thankful that he recognizes his servants, and whether it's through this crown or one of the other ones, I think we've seen in this study that God has given us so much in the way of motivation just to be able to get up and live for him another day. And so it's my hope that whether it's the victor's crown, the crown of rejoicing, the crown of righteousness, the crown of life, or one day the crown of glory, that you will really be motivated to live a life that is pleasing to God and live it in his power. All right? So I'm going to ask John to come at this time.